should work. That's better. Brilliant. Thank you very much. Lovely to see you all again this morning. Great to hear your kids are in such good voice. Always good to hear. It's always lovely to come and see you. Just various people have asked what Hilary and I are up to at the moment. We're still living in Leeds. As I think I mentioned on the weekend away and probably spoke to you when we spoke in, one of the things we're called to in life, as well as things to do, are people to invest in. And we've made some good friends in Darlington, further up the A1 from us. We've got some good friendships and relationships there. There's a team of people there. They've got a small prophetic team in the church, and maybe once a quarter we go up and just help with that, help as that gets set up. And we've just got some friends up there who we keep in touch with, and we're looking to just spend some more time up there as time goes on. It's great to be with you. We're in a church in Leeds called Mosaic, part of the New Frontiers Network, and that's really good for us. It's going really well. Might share with you a couple of stories about stuff that we've been doing there whilst we've been there. It's always a pleasure to come and see you. The invitation, your very first invitation to us to come and speak, was at quite a formative point in life, and it was very timely, so particularly from my point of view. I'm very grateful for it. And in the right kind of way, I consider myself in your debt and very pleased always to come and support anything that you're doing here. So we have a look through Mark's Gospel, and I've been given a passage to speak on. And one of the things I like to do when I read a passage is think, well, how did we get there? And before I just get into the passage itself, I'd like to talk a little bit about how we got to the passage itself. But first of all, a bit of work for your good selves. Perhaps you'd like to turn to someone near you, and in 1 minute, which is all I'll give you, is answer the question, what makes someone great? 1 minute, find someone to talk to. Your time starts now. Okay, I'm going to annoy the sound people now and start walking around, so we'll see how we go. So someone, you're having a really good conversation. What makes someone great? What did you come up with? Someone who's inspiring. Do you have anyone in mind? Any names come up as you were talking?
Michelangelo.
Michelangelo. Inspiration. Excellent. Okay. Greg, get right yourselves. So a very, very spiritual answer here. You know, some really godly people. We've got a touch of God makes them great. Yeah, are you waving? Yes, you can.
Following Jesus and believing in God
makes you great. That's great. Like that? Any more? Any others? Any others? Anything different we've not had so far?
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
Okay. Good. Do we have any non-spiritual answers? I know we're in church, but you're allowed to sort of think outside the box. That's okay, Ian.
Well, it's spiritual and non-spiritual, just a character, one word, character.
Character. Character makes greatness. Yeah, what do you
have? Determination.
Determination. Okay. Greatness. There's some people who, historically, you might look at and say they define greatness. They might have great in their name, for example, like Alexander the Great. He was great because he conquered most of the known world, and would, you know, if he'd lived long enough, he might have ended up conquering the rest of it. a great man in the sense of what he achieved. Some people are great because, yes, they're a great inspiration. People follow them. People see what they can do. Lots of artists have been inspired by Michelangelo. They see the kind of beautiful work that the fella can do, and they think, I want to be like that. I want to emulate them. Some people define greatness. Some people are great reformers. Might think of somebody like, some of the great American presidents, for example. Abraham Lincoln, a great reformer, transformed his society, abolishing slavery. He's a man people look to and say, greatness is defined by someone like this. Or some of the great women in history, you think about a great leader like Indira Gandhi, perhaps in India, and this huge, massively complex country, which in a very difficult phase in its own history, she became a leader who took that country from one place to another place. There's various different things that people look to when they think about greatness and what might define it. And in the passage, well, it's actually a couple of passages that I want to look at this morning, Jesus explores this whole issue of greatness and what it means to him and his people. I'd like to start off just by reading a passage at the end of Mark chapter 8. So chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. And Jesus is with his disciples. He's going around some villages around Caesarea Philippi. He's just trying to get some ideas into his disciples' heads, some things he wants to explore with them. And he asks them a question. He says, who do people say that I am? And they reply, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, other one of the prophets. And then Jesus said, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you're the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. You're the Christ, or if you're Jewish, the Messiah. And it's actually quite difficult to get across just how much he's wrapped up in that statement and in that title. Jesus, you are the Messiah. This is what's in Peter's mind as he's talking to Jesus. This is what people thought, you know, what the man in the street would think in Jesus' day about calling someone the Messiah. Israel was an ancient nation and a proud nation, but for about half a millennia, it had no independence. It had been ruled or was under the governorship of other nations. Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks. For a while it had its own independence for less than a century under a leader called Judas Maccabeus. And then the Romans come. And again, Israel is being overseen by another power. But there was this deep-seated belief in Israel coming out of the Old Testament that one day a leader would emerge, the Messiah. And he would restore everything to the way God intended it to be. And apart from anything else, he would restore Israel's place in the world to the place that it was supposed to be. There's this deep-seated longing in this country, in Israel, to be a nation that was fulfilled in God. Difficult, quite difficult for us in the UK, actually, to get hold of this idea, because we're an island and we've been independent for years and years and years. But there's this deep-seated desire that this man would come along, this leader would come along, and Israel would be transformed, and the whole society would be transformed. Israel would become a place where it would have, it would be a place of security. You'd live there, it would be a secure place under the leadership of the Messiah. It would have its own identity, its own independence. It would be a place of peace and well-being. At the heart of Israelite belief is a very moral community. So saying this would be a righteous community. It would be a place of long life in a society, in a world where life tended to be quite short generally. A place where people would live a long time. No infant mortality, no epidemics of disease. People would live a long time. Isaiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, said, "If in the days of the Messiah, if you lived to 100, you'd be considered to have a short lifespan." Wow, what a great thing to think about. This is the kind of expectation that we had. And most of all, when the Messiah comes, there will be a transfer of power. The power would be in a different place. No longer would Israel be looking to see powerful rulers from outside imposing their will and their rule and their values on their culture. The Messiah would change the place of power. The power would be coming from God. Messiah, his word would be law. His word would be the rule. And his word would be God's word. He would be the way of bringing God's rule to Israel. And all of that is behind what Peter is saying to Jesus. You're the man. You're the greatest Israelite who's ever lived. That means, in my thinking, you're the greatest human being who's ever lived. And all our expectations of what will happen in the best days that Israel could ever have, they're all wrapped up in you. Well, he was right to a point. But there was a whole very, very significant area of Peter's thinking about the Messiah that was missing. And Jesus takes the opportunity to fill it in. And he carries on in chapter 8 and verse 31. He said he began to teach them that the Son of Man, as you will know from your studies, he's talking about himself when he says that, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him to one side and began to rebuke him. What's all this about? Jesus, this isn't in the manual, how to do messiahship. This suffering and dying isn't in here. See, in Peter's head, this doesn't add up. See, the Old Testament talks about the Messiah as the one who would make his enemies suffer. You read Psalm 2. You will rule the nations with a rod of iron. You'll break them in pieces like pottery. It's the Messiah would be the one who would, you know, he would make people, you know, dance to his tune, bow to his words. Now here's Jesus saying, no, actually, okay, yeah, there may be this, yes, there'll be a day when that happens, but before that day happens, that's actually going to be turned on its head. Messiah will suffer. And he says that he will be rejected by the chief priests and the elders of the law. What? Then when Messiah comes, Messiah will have the spirit of wisdom. And the spirit of revelation, we read about this in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11. He says, all wisdom will be with the Messiah. If you want to know how to run a godly nation, if you want to be a good, you know, the best priest who's ever lived, Messiah will tell you how to do it. He'll have the spirit of God on him to tell you that. And here's Jesus saying, the very people who you would think would be crying out for the day of the Messiah, they're going to reject him. And then he says, and he'll be killed. Hang on a minute, I thought when Messiah comes, we're looking forward to long life. Not you dying. Jesus, what's going on here? How is it that the bringer of life will be killed and rising again? Well, what's all that about? So Peter wasn't really getting hold of this. And what happens next is actually quite dramatic. It says that Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and he rebuked Peter. Out of my sight, Satan. Ouch. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. He got them all together and said, listen, you need to get hold of this. And this actually, I mean, we've only got a summary of this here in Mark, but this must have been one of history's greatest speeches. I mean, never mind Churchill, acting the offer rule, but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Pales into comparison to what Jesus says here. I mean, just listen to this. If anyone, that's any one of you listening, any one of this crowd, any one of you disciples, any one of you would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me on my journey. If anyone would save his life, he'll lose it. Or whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What could he give to buy it back? And then if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. The life that you follow when you follow me, says Jesus, you have lost your right of self-determination. A man who was carrying his cross, the decision about what would happen in his life from that point on had been made by someone else. He had no decisions anymore. Someone else had made that decision. You're carrying a cross now? Right, I've now decided whoever his judge was and said, right, that's the road you're going. You've taken up that decision before God, is the metaphor Jesus is using. God has now makes the decision about where your life is going. You're carrying your cross. And he said, and if you find this, if you're bothered about this, if you think when you stand before the people of this age, this sinful age that I'm standing in, and you're ashamed of that, Jesus said, well, just think about this. In the day when you will stand before God the Father and all his holy angels and all the host of heaven, they will be ashamed of you. And you must be thinking, whew, where did all this come from? Who's touched Jesus' button here? And poor old Peter's turning around to his friends going, what did I say? What did I say? Well, he's trying to be supportive. But there's something very, very, very important that Jesus wants to get across, particularly to his disciples and to the rest of the crowd. He wants to get across to them, the true nature of greatness and the true nature of what it means to be a follower of him. So then we go on into chapter 9. They were at Caesarea Philippi. Now they're in Galilee, chapter 9, verse 30. And we read this. They left that place, they went through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So he's got his disciples together, he's got some quiet time with them, he's got them on his own. Some things, fellows, aren't really needy to get hold of. And he's teaching them again. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. After 3 days he will rise. And it says, but they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. You know, I would imagine if I was a disciple, the more I thought about what Jesus said, the more confused I'd get. I could very easily see myself getting confused, particularly this bit about dying. That would be a bit of a stumbling block. Because as a disciple, I would have seen Jesus raise people from the dead. Certainly, there was a story in Luke. Jesus is going to a town, in a place called Nain, and there's a widow, and her child has died, her only child has died, and the funeral cortege is walking along, and Jesus goes up to the coffin and says, party's over, guys, lays his hand on the coffin, calls the dead lad back to life. How is it that the man who can raise people to life, how is it that the man who has the power over death can be killed? How does that work? And what about this rising from the dead stuff? Dead men don't rise, do they? One of the things that we're having some fun with in Leeds is our small groups are things called mission groups. And the basic idea is you decide who it is you want to reach with the gospel and who you want to do it with. And we're in a group called Intrepid. And in a fit of madness, we joined this group. Because they do stuff called treasure hunting or prophetic evangelism. And the idea is very, very simple. You get together, you pray, you say, Lord, can you tell us where to go? Tell us some things about the people we'll meet. And we go out and we make a little list. And time and time and time again, we are finding that the Holy Spirit is taking us to people to talk to them about Jesus and give us some facts and information about them that really we should have no business in knowing about. And there's no qualification for this. We've got some very young Christians on this group. Some of us have been Christians for longer, which can actually be a disadvantage sometimes because you complicate things. But we've had some great conversations. There was one recently back in June, I think it was. We met up with some mainly young lads in the centre of town who were into free running. Do you ever see Casino Royale? You know, the Bond film? And it starts off with Bond chasing this guy. Over up and down, I don't know, scaffolding and through a building site. Great fun. He's a free runner. And we've got some lousy leads who do free running. Well, one of the clues that we had about people that we'd meet, and we got this location, and we saw these guys there. Part of it was somebody with physical injury. There's a bit more to it than that. But we got into this conversation with one of these lads and just talked to him and said, he'd met some of the other clues that we had about him and said, what about this physical injury stuff? He said, I'm not running so much at the moment because I've hurt my leg. So one of our braver guys in the group, and he'll say, well, can we pray for you? So start praying for this fellow. And so Neil says, how are you feeling? He said, actually, I'm feeling better. He said, I wasn't expecting this. So as you do when you pray for the sick, you then say, well, try it out. Do something to see if it's better. So, you know, normally, you know, you're praying for somebody in church and you see your leg feeling better. Well, just walk over to the end of the row and back. So what does this guy do? He sees, these barriers that you can tie your bike to? You know, these sort of metal bars, which are about sort of that wide, 4 feet off the ground. He goes and jumps on one. And then he jumps from that one to another one. I think that would have probably broken my leg just doing that. And then he jumps off. He said, yeah, it's fine. Yeah, it is fine. Amazing. Just how God met with him. Nothing to do with the story. I just thought you'd be encouraged. But whilst that was going on, I was having a conversation with one of these other lads, and we were talking about Jesus, and I was talking about, well, you know, the thing you've got to ask yourself is, now, why do the disciples think that he rose from the dead? And he said, well, in those days, people were more ready to believe about miracles. And I said, well, yeah, you're true. That's probably true. I said, but also in those days, they were more familiar with death than we are, because people died a lot sooner. Life expectancy was shorter. People would die of famine. They would die in childbirth. You could injure yourself today. Things that you could be repaired with very, very easily in a hospital then, you might, you know, not recover from so quickly. War was common. Banditry was common. There were a lot more ways that you could end your life quickly. And people were familiar with death. They saw it, whereas, you know, we tend to hide it away, leave it to specialists. They would be very familiar with what dead people looked like, and they knew that dead people don't come back. And he thought about that and thought, yeah, there's probably more into that. And there's this issue going on in the disciples here. What is this rising from the dead all about? Something Jesus wants to get across, but something the disciples were having some difficulty with. And then it also says they were afraid to ask him about it. I mean, you could just imagine the conversation, can't you? You know, they're having a chat. They think, what's he going on about? Peter, why don't you ask him? Me ask him. I asked him last time. You saw what happened. Going, I'm not going to ask him again, do you? So rather than trying to explore this a bit further with Jesus, they got into something they were slightly more comfortable about. And this is verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he said, what were you arguing about on the road? And they kept quiet because they'd argue about who was the greatest. So here's Jesus trying to talk to them about sacrifice and service, and they're having a conversation about, well, who's the best disciple? So he took a little child and had him stand among them, and taking them in his arms, he said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And his introduction to that was, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And in terms of greatness, Jesus turns this on his head and said, you know, we're in a world where greatness is how you stand in relation to other people. But in the kingdom of God, greatness is about where you focus. Greatness is about who you want to give value to. Greatness is about finding people who have no power, no identity, nothing of themselves which is lovely or worthwhile or admirable, and giving that and making that. And using a child as an example, you know, in this is a society which, you know, children didn't have a huge amount of rights or power. And he said, look, you know, you want to be first in the queue. You want to be great. This is the kind of person you need to be investing in. This is the kind of person who is actually going to bring you a sense of value. This is the kind of person who's top of God's priority list. And that's where you need to be looking. And just the third passage we'll just mention here, just so you've got the whole picture, and you'll get some more teaching on this. I shan't say too much about it. The road to Jerusalem, this is chapter 10 and verse 33. Or even verse 32. They're on the way up to Jerusalem. Jesus was leading the way, the disciples astonished. Those followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside. Again. He's going to have another go. See if he can get the ideas across to them. And he says to them, we're going up to Jerusalem. And just the way he does this, he really is doing this. You know, this is noddy in Toyland stuff. I really want to get this through. There's nothing cryptic about this from Jesus here. It's, let's get these points into your heads, guys. We're going to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And when he's been betrayed, they're going to condemn him to death. And once they've done that, they'll turn him over to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles have got hold of him, they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. If you got the message, fellas, and 3 days later, he will rise. Have the disciples got the message? What's the very next thing we read? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? You can, they said. And Jesus said to him, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Does any of you, do you ever watch cookery programs? There's lots of cookery programs on the television, aren't there? Yeah. And they cook these really amazing meals. And so you'll get, they'll cook this piece of meat, which is the size of an OXO cube, you know? And that's the piece of meat. And they'll put it, they've got that. And then they might get some kind of sauce that they pour it on, or mix up some vegetable and throw it on it. And then they'll get sort of three or four green sprouts and stick them around the edge. And then if you're really lucky, you might get another piece of sauce that you could then sort of, you know, squeeze around and drizzle it around. That's the word, isn't it? Drizzle. Make it look good. And despite the fact that this whole thing is about the size of something you could put in an espresso cup, they then put it on this huge plate. And there it is in the middle of this huge plate. And it's called framing. And really, that's what the disciples are doing here. They're thinking, actually, if we want to look good, James and John, if we want to look really good, if we're framed in the right place, you know, we're going to look like some of the most impressive people on earth. And the best place that we can be to look really impressive is at Jesus' left hand and at Jesus' right hand. Because if we're there, people will say, wow, these are the men. They're with Jesus. And not surprisingly, the other disciples weren't too impressed about this. And they became indignant with James and John. And they said, and Jesus called them together and said to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. It's not like that with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. So here we have these three incidents, these three sayings that Jesus gives. Actually, you want the technical phrase, if you've not had it already, they're called the Passion Predictions. Nice and easy to remember in Mark 8:31, 9:31, 10:33. And that's those three passages. And in those three passages, Jesus gives his disciples the same message, and on each occasion gets a very similar reaction out of his disciples, which at this point is, they just don't get it. Well, what's going on here? What can we learn from this? Well, on one level, there's a very immediate issue. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's about to happen to him. And he wanted to get it into their head to prepare them for, you know, a lot of their expectations and hopes were going to get turned on their heads. He wanted them to understand this in advance. But actually, you know, it's a bit more than that. Because this kind of teaching that Jesus is bringing is really foundational to the kind of community of faith, if you like, to the people of God that Jesus was raising up. He said, when his church comes, when his people are together, this is what will characterize them. This is the kinds of things that will mark them out as being different from the world around them. This is what they need to aspire to. This is what he wants his people to be like. And there is a third dimension of this, which is, and I'll use the term, it is a kind of spiritual warfare, whatever else we mean by that term. And we could mean all kinds of things by it. At the very least, it means where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness come into conflict. Because at the very beginning of this, when Jesus says, this is what's going to happen to me, and Peter turns around and says, no, it isn't, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now, there's something about the kind of character that Jesus is talking about here, which isn't just countercultural, it's revolutionary. It's challenging the forces in this world that would seek to establish kingdoms of a different kind, that would seek to undermine the rule of God. But Jesus said, if you want to bring the kingdom of God, and this will work in your families, it will work in your workplace, as well as in your churches, as well as in your communities, this kind of character that he's talking about, this is warfare. And one of the things about warfare, as I'll come on to a bit later on, is, you know, people get hurt in it. But getting hold of this stuff, this is absolutely fundamental to bringing in the rule of God and the character of God. And I just want to bring out two ideas from these passages. And the first is this. I've called it significant through service. Significant through service. I was just reading that passage at the end there where when James and John go to Jesus and say, can we sit at your right, at your left? And you think, well, what's motivating them there? You think, well, look at these guys. You know, they've been with Jesus for about 3 years. They're a couple of fishermen. Now, when Jesus called them, who were they? You know, they were just, you know, couple of guys do jobs down at the local docks. This is their chance for a bit of, you know, this is their 5 minutes of fame, if you like. Their chance to become someone, to become significant. And they're looking to be appreciated and to be affirmed. And actually, there's nothing wrong in that. Actually, I think it's a God-given thing in us that we need affirmation, that we need to feel we have a place, that we need to feel that we have something we can contribute. We need to feel wanted. And most of all, we like to feel special. But that's okay. It's okay to feel that. When you go back to Jesus' baptism, he gets baptized, and the Father from heaven says, this is my Son whom I love. I just love affirming my children. And God loves affirming his children. And he loves affirming you. You don't just exist to make God look good. You exist because God loves you. Because he made you. Because he created you. He knows your name. He knew you before you were born. He knows you inside out. Not only does he know how many hairs you have on your head, every hair on your head is numbered, Jesus said. That means Jesus doesn't just look at you and say, I know that on your head there are 5,715 hairs, but when you combed your hair this morning and one of them fell out, it was number 584. And this is why we need the church to be a place of affirmation and encouragement. Because it's deep within us. And actually it's not a bad thing, and it's a godly thing. And this is why prophetic ministry is very, very important. Paul says that, you know, one who prophesies to humanity, prophesies to other people for their encouragement and their comfort. And we need lots of encouragement. And for those of you who are gifted in hearing God for other people or for the church, can I encourage you? Get on with it. Do it. It'll be good for you, but the church needs it. We need to be encouraged. We need it so much. And God speaks to you just during the week as you're reading the Bible, as you're praying, and you think, actually, this has blessed me. Actually, this might bless some other people. Look for an opportunity to share it with people. Because we need to be affirmed. We need to know that we are special to God. But the question that Jesus is addressing here was, okay, but where do we get our significance from? Where do we get our affirmation from? And Jesus talks about some places where we don't get it. We don't get our significance from position. Because the disciples asked him, well, who's the greatest? Let's see who's the greatest. You know, you don't get your significance by being in a better place than somebody else. You don't get it by being further ahead in the queue. You don't get it by having a higher rank than someone else. You don't get it by how much cash you've got or how big your house is. Our significance doesn't come from position. It also doesn't come from power. Again, in the last passage that we read, Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over their subjects. Their high officials exercise authority. You know, your significance doesn't come in how many people you can command. It doesn't come in, you know, when you say jump, somebody comes back and says, okay, so how high? It's not about exercising power. It's not about having authority to make other people do things for you. In the kingdom of God, that's not where our significance comes from. It doesn't come from place either. They're going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where all the important people were. But where we are doesn't give us significance. You're not more important because you're in London than because you live in Londonderry. It's certainly not more important than anyone living in Leeds. Where you are, place, does not give you significance. Not in God's kingdom. And nor do we get it from people. We actually do draw a lot of significance from people. I mean, that's, you know, to some extent, that will always be the case. But ultimately, that's not where we draw it from. Ultimately, we draw it from one person. And in this, the middle passage we looked at, Jesus says this, and he says it twice. In chapter 9 of verse 37, he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And then a bit further on, in verse 41, he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. We've been having some amusement in our house of late. My youngest son, Alec, goes to another church in Leeds. She's having its 10-year anniversary this year, which is really exciting. And there's been a little bit of a bureaucratic error in that he hasn't had an invite. Now, it's just an oversight. There's nothing significant in it. But because the invites go out initially on the basis of two things. Firstly, are you on the membership list, which is a handy way of finding out who people are. And secondly, are you on the church's Facebook group? Well, Alec is not on the church's Facebook group, so he didn't get the invitation. But there is someone else on the Facebook group. One of the people in the church has a cat called Tails, who has a Facebook page, and Tails the cat has had an invitation to the 10-year anniversary. But Alec hasn't. So we're laughing about this. But as we're laughing about it, I did take the opportunity to try and make a slightly more serious and important point, both to him and my older lad, Greg, who is just a natural servant. He just loves serving people, gets a real buzz out of it. But he doesn't always get the recognition that perhaps he thinks he deserves. He probably does. And I said to them, well, look, this is what happens in life. Sometimes you will get overlooked. Sometimes you won't be appreciated. Sometimes people will take you for granted. And it's okay. And if you're feeling that, and that could be in church, could be in the family, mothers often get taken for granted, as we know. It could be in your workplace. It's okay to go and have a conversation with someone and say, look, I'm just feeling a bit sort of... I don't think you're giving me credit here. And that might expose some issues in yourself. But that's fine to have that conversation. That's okay. Because we want the church, in particular, to be really, really good at affirming. And when we're not so good at that, well, let's get better at it. But I said, in the end, you serve one person. In the end, you're working for one person. In the end, so long as you know that even if nobody else has noticed what you've done, Jesus Christ has noticed what you've done. And he gives it significance. And he thinks it's worthwhile. And he will reward you for it. So long as you know that, that will keep you going. In those times when some other things maybe don't work out quite so well. I can distinctly remember reading a book by one of my sort of favourite speakers, a guy called Graham Cook. He used to live around here in the States. And he said, sometimes God will make a point of making sure that somebody else gets the credit for what you've done. And I remember reading that, and I'm thinking, oh, that's a good point, I was thinking. And a few months after that, that precise thing happened to me, something I'd done, which actually put quite a bit of work into, got attributed to somebody else. And when it happened, I was there and heard it, and I thought, yeah. What's important? What's important isn't that I get the credit for this. What's important is that people heard what God was doing in this situation. And I said, well, that's fine. And that's great, isn't it? And that's fine. In the end, we get our affirmation from one person. We get it from God. Now, the very last thing Jesus said when he was talking about it, he said, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's the biggest source of affirmation we can get out of life? It's good to get good things for ourselves, but to see other people released into their lives and their destiny in God, or just in their lives, in their communities, finding their place, finding some fulfillment, finding some happiness, giving your life for that is something worth doing. Somebody once said, I don't know who it was, I just read the quote, the measure of a man, it's not in the number of people who follow him, but in the number of people he serves. The measure of a man, it's not in the number of people who follow him, but in the number of people who he serves. And the last thing I'm going to say, and I'll have to be quick, because I'm running out of time. I don't want to upset John. Victory through vindication. Victory through vindication. You won't read this in Mark, because it's in Matthew. But there's a story at the end of Matthew, something that happened when Jesus was crucified. It said that when Jesus was crucified, there was an earthquake. Now, I don't know what else, I mean, we, you know, all, that the cross is a mystery in lots of ways. We know theologically, we know some of what happened there, but you know exactly what was going on. There'll be some mysteries there. We'll never plumb. But one thing I'm absolutely certain of, as Jesus was being crucified, when the Father looked down from heaven, and when he looked at what humanity was doing to his son, I bet he was boiling mad. And if Jesus hadn't prayed, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing," you know, there would be no heaven to help us, really. And at this point, when Jesus dies, there's an earthquake. And I think, you know, if God wanted to vindicate his son, if God wanted to say, actually, everything Jesus did was right, and I want to prove it, he could have done it by sending an earthquake and sending it to the governor's palace and bringing it down on his head. He could have sent it to the walls of Jerusalem and flattened the whole lot. So that'll show you. He could have set it underneath the feet of the chief priests and the teachers, and the ground could have opened up and swallowed them. Okay, where's your big talk now, guys? But this earthquake didn't destroy anything. Actually, it did the opposite. It said that the earth shook and the tombs opened and righteous people rose to life and went and testified to Jesus' resurrection. An earthquake that brings people back to life. And there's a lesson in that for us. You see, God in these days doesn't bring vindication through retribution. He brings vindication through resurrection. Because Jesus was vindicated in his life and in his ministry when God raised him from the dead. And when God raised him from the dead, he said, "This is the ultimate proof that my son was right. This is the ultimate proof that I'm pleased with him." I want to say to you that you'll have phases in life when things get taken away from you. Maybe people will take things away from you. Maybe people are less than pleasant to you. Maybe people will attack you. There'll be times when life itself seems to take things away from you. Sometimes life is just difficult, and you have phases where all you think is, "Well, all I want to do is just get through this." Well, yeah, we'll get through it, because you will get through it. You know, we were born for hope. There's resurrection life in us. We are born for a future. We can speak to our futures, and we can say, "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." We can say, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I will see that day. There is a future and there is a hope for me and in my situation. I think it was Bono who said, "Don't get stuck in the moment." You know, and sometimes as believers we can do that. We can have an experience and we get stuck in the experience. And my encouragement to you this morning is if you've had that, leave that behind. Let go of that and take hold of your future. Because there is a principle in the kingdom of God that works for us, which is there is resurrection power and resurrection life. And I'll tell you something about resurrection life. But what it gives you is far better than what you leave behind. See, when Jesus rose from the dead, the first thing that happened is the disciples didn't recognize him. "Is that you? Are we sure that's you?" There's a new quality of life Jesus can bring to us, even in the course of our lives before him, where what we're raised up into, where the new thing that God brings to us, makes people look at us and say, "My life, you've changed, you're the same person." Quick story to finish with. Just got time for this, John. It's okay. We were at a conference recently, and we were listening to a guy called, let's get his name right, he's the guy who looks after, Brian Houston, looks after Hillsong. Big church in Australia, somewhere like that. He has an eldest son called Joel. Now, Joel always fancied himself as a bit of a guitar player, even to the point where he actually got, Joel Houston, got involved in a band and did the equivalent of, it sounded like the equivalent of Australia's X Factor, which he won. And, you know, so his whole future's opened up for him, you know, secular musician, great stuff. But I don't know exactly what happened, because Brian didn't go into details, but he said the whole thing fell apart and it didn't go anywhere. So this future this guy has in front of him, he loses it. Sometime after that, Joel, he was sort of in the worship group, in Hillsong, and there was this song that they were singing. It's a really, really good song. And Brian Houston, his visionary prophetic leader, goes into this meeting, and he hears this song. He says, "That's good." He said, "Who wrote that?" And somebody wrote it to him and said, "Joel." And he said, "Joel who?" Because there was something about his own son that he wasn't recognizing in terms of what God was doing in his life. But God has given this man an amazing gift to write worship songs. And he's lost, he did lose something. He lost something which is very precious, something that he'd worked very hard for when this whole contract fell apart. What he's got is far better. Not only is he writing songs and traveling the world, bringing worship ministry, his ministry has touched millions all around the world. God has raised up something in him. There is resurrection life at work in this man. And what he's brought him is far greater than what was left behind. Can I encourage you, whatever phase of life you're in, whatever difficulties you've had or are facing, there is a principle in the kingdom of God, which is this, that there is resurrection power, and that God can bring out of your disaster and out of your difficulty, out of your hardship, or just out of your loss, something even more amazing and something even more powerful than the thing that you left behind. Just as we close, I wonder if you're comfortable. Could we stand together? I'd love to pray. As we're thinking about this whole issue of significance through service, just let a drop of thought into your heads to take away. For the next week, when you wake up, as you're praying, or just as you're thinking, make one of your early thoughts in the day this. Who is the number one person I can bless today? Who's the number one person I can bless today? And if you're like me, and sometimes you don't hear God quite, or most of the time don't hear God quite so well, you'd probably get around blessing quite a few people before you find the number one person. Who's the number one person I can bless today? Father, I want to pray for your people here. Father, I thank you. Thank you, Father, for the principle of resurrection life. Lord, I thank you for every person here, Lord, where there's been hardship or loss or difficulty. Father, I thank you there is the opportunity, Lord, to raise up a new life, Lord, to repair that and to overdo that, Lord, and to overcome it. Father, I pray, Lord, in the days ahead for evidence, resurrection life amongst your people. And Father, I pray for a spirit within us, Lord, which would say this, that would cause us to speak to our futures. Lord, as we're getting through maybe some of those difficult phases in our lives and we're looking ahead to the future, Lord, as that future gets closer, Lord, I pray it will be just something we would just see coming over the horizon, Lord, because we've already started to look for it and to speak to it and to say, future, I will see goodness in you. I was born for hope. I was born to have a future. My last days will be better than the ones I've had so far. Jesus, I pray that you would increase your blessing on this church and on your people here, Father, and just increase their strength and their ability to enjoy you and to live in the goodness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.